Please turn with me not to the Gospel of John this morning that we normally study on Sunday mornings together, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are taking a short break from the Gospel of John still to look at something that I think is important for us as we begin a new year together. This is a good Sunday to do that, the first Sunday of a new year. When we come back next time, we'll pick back up with John chapter 9. But we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 7. If I asked you what time it is this morning, I suspect that you would likely want to look at your watch to answer that question, or perhaps a clock, or even your phone nowadays. I am asking you that question. I am asking you, what time is it? But I don't mean what the clock would say, or your watch. There's a Greek word for that kind of time. It's the Greek word chronos. It's for clock time. We get a word like chronology from that. Mankind throughout its history has sought to measure the chronos. We've even sought to try to control it or to utilize it for our good in some way. If you go back in human history, you'll find that people looked at the shadows to determine what time it was, and from that they advanced to eventually looking at a sundial. Now we have very accurate clocks in the world to measure it, of course, and we have calendars and we have apps, and we use those things to try to manage it. More than likely, Chronos manages and controls us. I've mentioned this to you before, that, and I'll mention it again because it fits here this morning, that I have a clock in my bedroom that projects the time on the ceiling, so that when I wake up during the night, I can know exactly how much sleep I'm not getting. It's measuring the chronos. And the chronos is very important to us, of course, but this morning, I'm thinking of another Greek term, not chronos. It's the Greek term kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. The term kairos is frequently used to describe not clock time, but periods of time, and the significance of those periods of time. Sometimes it's used in a different way, but there is a distinction there between chronos and kairos in that sense. Chronos tends to be used more to talk about measurement. Kairos is used more to talk about thinking, a perception. So when I ask you what time it is this morning, I don't want you to look at your watch or your phone. I'm asking you to just get off the busy treadmill of chronos and discern something else this morning, to discern the kairos of our lives. I'm asking you not to look at a watch or a clock, but I'm asking you and asking myself to look at our hearts. It is this term kairos that we find in our text today, 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. Just to set the stage, chapter 7 is a very important chapter when it comes to ministry and church life. It's the chapter we frequently go to answer questions about marriage and physical intimacy in marriage, celibacy, singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so on. But in the middle of this chapter, dealing with all those issues, Paul suddenly goes aside, as it were, and he makes some very unusual statements. And I confess to you, when I first studied this chapter, when I first read these statements, I found them confusing. I found them perplexing. But once I studied these startling assertions, I found what many others have pointed out in study tools, that this passage contains sort of a poetic rhythm. And I found that that poetic rhythm, along with the unusual and even paradoxical nature of the content here, I found that all of that makes these verses some of the most profound verses in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, right before this section, Paul has been discussing even whether or not to get married, and he was doing that for these Corinthians due to the challenging nature of the times that they lived in, including a great famine that they were facing. So in one sense, these verses sort of inject another factor into that discussion of whether it's wise to marry or not marry in certain circumstances. And yet it's also true that at the beginning of verse 29, we find these words, "But this I say," and those words are marking a transition to a new point. So that pronoun "this," "but this I say," that pronoun "this" is pointing us forward, not backwards. It's pointing us forward to what follows now. Notice also that term of address, a term of endearment, "brethren," in verse 29. That also signals for us that Paul is now broadening his perspective to address everyone in the body. So what he says now moves far beyond a mere concern about marriage. The apostle now brings all of us to consider one of the most important truths in Scripture, and it's this: that someday everything we know in this world is going to come to an end. All forms of society and all that we know in our present life, our present existence, will change and change forever. Therefore, we should all, if we're God's people, rethink our present existence in light of this truth about the time, the kairos, the period of time in which we live. We find the truth about the kairos, the time in which we live, and that very dramatic statement at the beginning. The time, kairos, has been shortened. Now we need to combine that statement with the statement at the end of verse 31, the end of the section. The form of this world is passing away. Put them together. The time has been shortened. The form of this world is passing away. Those two bookend statements together give us the basis of Paul's appeal to us here in this chapter, in this passage. Just don't misinterpret those two very important bookend statements. You read those and you hear those, and someone might think that Paul's just talking about our lives and the fact that they're short. That whether we live 60 or 100 or 90 years, whatever, ultimately our lives are short, relatively speaking, and everyone dies at some point. Well, that is the truth. That is a reality. But that's not the meaning here. Let's just quickly look at that first statement: the time is shortened. I've already noted with you that kairos, the word for time there, is designating a period of time, a span of time, if you will, in God's plan, in God's economy. So Paul is using that term here to refer to this particular period of time. It's the period of time, the span of time, that started with Christ first coming into the world, which included his life and his death and his resurrection. The time that started with all that and that ends with his second coming at the end of the age, which is still, of course, future for us. In between those two comings is a kairos. And just as the original readers, we are living in that kairos. We're living in that specific period of time still. So for us, there's a portion of that period, that kairos, that still remains in each of our lives. Regardless of how much chronos God has determined for us, that part of chronos that we face from this moment onward is part of this kairos. And regardless of when in the kairos somebody lives, it has been shortened. That statement is true for everybody. Here, that word literally carries the idea of what we would say with this word, compressed. It's been compressed. The future for God's people, the future has been compressed. And therefore, it is brought forward to us in that compressed form so that it's clearly visible and we understand it. Perhaps a reasonable and helpful illustration would be that of a telephoto lens. Don't think of your phone here for a moment. A real camera that has the kinds of lenses that you would put on the front or take off in exchange. You might choose to put a telephoto lens on that camera. How does that work? Well, when you look at an object off in the distance and you turn that telephoto lens, the distance between you and that object does not change. Only your ability to now see it more clearly. In a similar way, a certain telephoto lens, in this case, it's God's Word, the Scriptures. It serves, the Word of God serves for us as a telephoto lens that brings the future forward. It compresses this period of time for us so that in Scripture we see what this period is characterized by and we see even what the future holds. And since it is compressed in this sense, we can then see that events occur rapidly and things change quickly looking at it that way. This does not so much mean that for each one of us today that the end of this kairos is imminent. That's just not the point here. That is true for us. It's always been true for God's people that we should think that way. But here, it's rather that the future that was set in motion by the event of Christ's first coming, the future is in plain view so we understand what's going to happen. Those who are not God's people don't see the kairos correctly. They can't. But we can. And we do. So the overall point of the passage is this, that this reality, the kairos has been compressed so we can see it and understand it, that reality is to make a difference in how we do live now. So the concern is not so much with the amount of time that you have left, the amount of chronos you have left, in your slice of this kairos. The concern is with the radical new way of thinking that we should have in this compressed time while we do live. We should live with radically altered values as to what is important, what is not as important, what counts and what doesn't count. And that message, that point is true whether you lived when this epistle was written in just a few decades after Christ's coming, or whether you live in 2020. Understanding that this is what's coming should make a difference in how we live and think now. There are examples of that in our contemporary world, in our experience. Maybe you're a student in school and you're facing a big final exam, some big examination. And so that date is what's controlling everything you're thinking about right now. Or maybe you're in business and there's some critical business deadline that you're facing and that is determining the character of the present time. I prefer Gordon Fee's illustration. I think Gordon Fee has provided a very helpful illustration of this. He said there's an analogy here with someone who's been diagnosed with a terminal disease. For that person, once they get over the shock of the diagnosis, for that person, the amount of the chronos that they have left becomes less important to them than the change of perspective that occurs. They start seeing things differently. They hear things differently. They value everything in a new way. That's what's going on here. That second statement just adds to that thought, the one at the end. The form of this world is passing away. The term for passing away in Paul's writings is only found here, but it is found in John's writing twice in the epistle that we're reading in our scripture reading time on Sunday mornings. We read this morning a portion of 1 John chapter 2. It's found there in verse 8. It's also found in 1 John 2 verse 17. So those three occurrences, the only place it occurs, it's a figure that's derived from the world of the theater. the scenes of a play in a theater. The scenes change. There's actors on a stage, is the idea, but as the play progresses, the scene changes to another scene. Paul uses that term here then on purpose to present the idea that in one sense we're like actors in a play during this kairos, this play called life, but the scene that we're in is going to change. And in our play, it's not simply that the outward appearance is something that's on the way out. The term form here is the Greek term schema. We get our word scheme from it. He says the form, the schema, the total scheme of things as they currently exist is going to end. So back to verse 29. Look how he says at the beginning, so that confirms why Paul is telling us what he's about to tell us about the kairos in which we live. God's purpose for his people in compressing the time for us, in giving us the word of God so we see things and understand things correctly, his purpose in compressing the kairos and in causing the form, the scheme to totally pass away is so that, and then he says, from now on, meaning from this moment on, once you understand what is said here, from here on, that we as believers might clearly see what's going on around us, and we might have this totally new perspective as to what our relationship to the world is. You'll see that we're not expected to leave the world. Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. Nor are we expected to just stop living and stop interacting with it, but we are to keep a very light grip on all earthly things. The point is this, maybe you could say it this way, we're to live free from the world's control. So there's the point of the sermon. If you need to go somewhere, if you have something else you need to do, then you've gotten the point. But if you can stick around for a little more chronos, we'll look at this passage together. I think what we're really doing here in this passage is pushing the pause button on the chronos this morning, so that we can see what radical perspectives we should have before the scene of our play changes for good. We're going to rethink our present existence this morning by examining five radical perspectives. Radical perspectives, five of them that God expects us to have while we live in this compressed kairos so that we are living in a way that pleases Him. Just a caution though, I need to give you, while we're looking at these five radical perspectives, please keep in mind that we're not meant to take the words themselves too literally. If we did that, the five perspectives would become absurd. We would even find them seeming to contradict what Scripture says elsewhere to us. So don't do that. Let's make sure we understand the intent of what Paul is saying here. Radical perspective number one. God expects this. Number one, a radical view of relationships. A radical view of relationships. Verse 29. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, we know Paul is not saying that marriage is not worth something. He's not diminishing the value of marriage. He's not saying that married couples should live celibate lives. That would contradict verses 1 through 7. Marriage is presented as a blessing. Physical intimacy in marriage is presented as a blessing from God to enjoy. But individuals who are married are to remember something. That as wonderful as marriage can be, it is not the most important relationship in your life. Our relationship to Christ is more important. And that means, practically speaking, pleasing Christ is more important than pleasing your mate or your spouse. Why? Marriage is temporary. Marriage is only something of this compressed age. In fact, this is an interesting comment in Mark chapter 12, verse 25. It talks about heaven. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, in the resurrection state, there'll be no marital relationships. All relationships are going to change in heaven. We will know each other in some way. I mean, there's still a great mystery about what heaven, the experience will be like, but we're going to know each other, but we will be experiencing each other in an entirely new existence. Marriage is only something related to this kairos we're in right now. So Paul's point is that we should be preparing for that eternal scene change in relationships, not just marriage, but all relationships now. Marriage is not to be an idol in your life. Your spouse is not to be an idol. Your children are not to be idols. Friendship is not to be an idol. God alone is to be the subject of our supreme delight, our supreme adoration, nothing else, no one else. I think a poem that John Piper wrote for his son's wedding fits here. You have another quote from him in the Lord's Day Bulletin there, and I believe that quote and this poem come from the same source, if I remember correctly. But anyway, many years ago, he wrote a poem for his son's wedding. The poem is entitled, Love Her More and Love Her Less. Each stanza tells his son to love his wife more than something else. One stanza, love her more than wealth. Another stanza, love her more than friends. Love her more than ease. Love her more than fame. Love her more than breath itself. But be sure to always love her less than God. So the last stanza says this. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus, I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving her less than the Lord, obviously. That's the radical perspective God expects. Of course, we must love our spouses, our children, our friends. We should be grateful for them. We must fulfill our biblical responsibilities that Scripture gives us in those categories. But we're not to hold on to any of them too tightly. We're not to hold on too tightly to anything of this compressed existence. Second radical perspective that God expects. Number two, a radical view of trials. A radical view of trials. This one's really hard to accept. It's hard to counsel people this way. They would think that you're uncaring and insensitive, but nevertheless, I didn't write verse 30. I'm just going to read it for you again. And those who weep as though they did not weep. Paul's not saying we're expected to have no emotions. That's not reasonable. In fact, elsewhere, the same writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 12, tells us that we are to weep with those who weep. And he uses the same word, weep, there as he uses here. He himself, if you read his writings, you'll find that he faced many intense struggles. He went through many kind of emotions. But here's the point here. Those who grieve, those who mourn, those who are suffering, if they're not careful, if they're not thinking rightly, they tend to be completely focused on their trial. They tend to get engrossed in their suffering, in their grief, in their mourning. And that means they've become self-focused. And they start thinking that the whole world revolves around their pain, their troubles. Let me just tell you the reality about this kairos. The reality is that trials are a normal part of it. It's not a mystery or something unusual that human beings suffer. That's always been true in human experience. But we are not to let our sorrows get the best of us. We're not to let our trials control us and incapacitate us. With every trial, whether it's a small one or a big one, we are to practice trusting the Lord in that trial. We're to put into practice the realization that our suffering, our disappointment, our pain is not the greater issue during this kairos, this compressed time. These times are just opportunities for us to glorify the Lord. But how easily it is for us to become almost devastated by the things that happen, controlled by them. We can so easily become extremely upset, extremely troubled, extremely discouraged, depressed even. But we're to choose something here. We are to choose not to deny that it's going on, but we're to choose not to be too upset about anything. So if you have a reason to be sad, we understand that. If you failed in some way in your life in the past, we certainly understand that. Don't let that consume you. Third perspective, radical perspective that God expects of us. Number three, a radical view of blessings. This is the other side of the coin. He goes on to say, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. This is something else that's part of our normal earthly existence, right? Joy, times of rejoicing, times where we're freshened, times where we say that we're just on top of the world. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, the same author, Philippians 4, verse 4, gives us a command that would seem to contradict what he says here. He says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice always. So which is it? Are we to rejoice always? Or are we to live as if we do not rejoice? And the answer is yes. You see, we're to remember something, that just like tears, we're not to even let our joy, our laughter, ultimately define who we are. We're to remember that even the good things that come, the time, the blessings that happen to us in this present existence, they're all just temporary. Think rightly about times of suffering. There's an end coming. Heaven's out there, a new heaven and new earth. There'll be no suffering there. Don't think that your time of suffering, that there's something going on and God's out of control and he's forgotten you in some way. He has a plan for this Kairos. Don't think that your times of blessing and joy are changing the character of this Kairos that we live in. It's not changing. It's progressing toward its end. So in time of blessing, time of success, be thankful. Yes, be joyful, but don't let your joy be what overall controls you. You praise God for successes that you experience. You praise God for blessings. But all your successes and all your blessings, hold on to them loosely. So think of these two perspectives together. We're not to get too upset about anything, and we're not to get too elated about anything either. Every human emotion must be kept under control so that it does not become excessive. Or we could reference what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13, he says, keep sober in spirit, always. So, God expects us to have a radical view of relationship, or relationships, all of them, a radical view of trials, a radical view of blessings. Fourth, God expects this, number four, a radical view of possessions. He says at the end of verse 30, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Nowhere does Scripture discourage us from buying things and owning property. Nowhere does Scripture say that it's wrong to sell things. Craigslist is fine. eBay's fine. Nowhere does Scripture discourage us from doing business or carrying on business. All of that, buying, selling, doing business, carrying on business, it's all just a normal part of the experience of this Kairos that we live in. We have to purchase things. We purchase necessities. We purchase luxuries at times, and all of it's fine. Be grateful for what you have. Christ himself, by the way, used the concept of making a purchase in one of his parables. But here's the point. Such activities, buying and selling and carrying on business and owning things, none of that is to divert a believer from the real business of life. And that's loving Christ and serving Christ. That diversion from that can so easily happen. And the reason is because once we start buying and owning and possessing things, we easily tend to concentrate on our new possessions. They can become consuming, which means we're no longer just possessing them, now they're possessing us. So the perspective we're to develop in this is nothing we purchase, no matter how costly and valuable it is, must be of such importance to us that it becomes our complete preoccupation. Notice the terms there. Buy as though they did not possess, as if not possessing. That's the key thought. You hold on to those things loosely. In fact, just remember this, we're stewards of everything we have. Everything we have, our money, our possessions, are all things that belong to God. He lends us them to us to enjoy, for certain, but also to use for Him and to invest in the kingdom. Remember that. That helps us keep this radical perspective. Number five, the last one. God expects this. Number five, a radical view of opportunities. There's other words that we could choose to use there, a radical view of pursuits in life and dreams, goals, plans, earthly endeavors. I think opportunity sort of summarizes it in this fifth exhortation. And this fifth exhortation is the most general out of all of them, and so it's appropriate that it's the climax of the whole set here, verse 31. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. See, a lot of our earthly activities fit here in this last statement. All the things that we can devote our time to. And here's a general principle. Unless the Bible specifically prohibits something, go for it. It's fine to take advantage of all the various opportunities that can come our way. It's fine to get involved in earthly pursuits and earthly endeavors. It's fine to pursue our goals and to have dreams. I mean, just think about it. There's a lot to experience in this kairos, a lot to experience in this earthly existence, much in this life that we can benefit from. So Paul's not advocating some sort of separatism here. But notice what he says. Christians are not to make full use of it. And that verb, full use, is the same verb as the other one, use. It's just that this one takes that verb and puts a prefix on it, an intensive prefix. That way, it only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is talking about the rights that he has as an apostle. He has a right to take a wife. He has a right to have an income as an apostle, to take a salary, whatever, payments, honorariums. But he had chosen not to take full advantage of his rights. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Same word, only two times it's used. It means to be engrossed. It means to be absorbed, to be preoccupied in some way. So Christians are not to be preoccupied, engrossed, absorbed with any of our earthly opportunities and our resources and our circumstances. Even as we pursue these things, at the same time, we're to live, in a sense, detached from them. Again, so many goals and dreams that you could pursue in your life. So many activities to get involved in. So many careers a person could possibly delve into for all their life, some career, or it could change many times. So many choices out there. So many hobbies that you could enjoy. So many important causes you could devote your time to. So many things we can learn. So many books to read. There's just so many. And they keep writing them. So many places to go visit and see. So many foods to enjoy. So many flavors of gelato that I have not tasted yet. Each of these are things that are done by Christians and non-Christians alike. And they're all fine. But here's the point. Ultimately, none of it matters. None of it. Why? Because of the reality concerning the world. We've already noted it. Now he says it. The form of this world is passing away. Everything's part of that. A passing away world. A passing away existence. Marriage fits here. Marriage is part of the present form, the present scheme of things that's already on its way out. That whole institution is on its way out eventually. Trials, blessings are all part of what's passing away. Your past, what you've experienced in your past, something that's happened there, it's all part of this kairos that's passing away. It doesn't matter, ultimately. The ability to buy and sell things is passing away. Having a big income or a little income doesn't matter ultimately. It's all passing away. All the resources and endeavors of this world and opportunities that make our lives full and enjoyable are passing away. Many things can be done or not done. It doesn't matter. Everything is part of a passing away world. What matters then is what he's going to say in just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do then, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what matters. Doing the work that he's called us to do. Looking forward to the reward we have in heaven someday. So use the world. Just don't make full use of it. Don't be absorbed. Another illustration could fit here. It's the illustration of the proverbial little child who puts his hand in the candy jar and grips as much candy as he can get in that hand and then tries to get his hand out and can't. He's going to have to let go of some of it. The problem was he or she was being too greedy. But it's not just children who can make that mistake. You must use the world. You can. You must. Some things are off limits for Christians. Scripture would tell us about that. Out of the question. But for the rest, enjoy it. Just be careful. Don't fill your hand up too full. It's not just that we get our hands so full and we're gripping too much. What happens is some of that stuff begins to grip us. There's some other passages that fit here that we ought to remember, like Colossians 3, verse 2. Words that apply to you regardless of what circumstance that you find yourself in during this kairos, Colossians 3, 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. In short, we are to be heavenly minded as we live in this world. It's so easy to forget the heavenly perspective, that there's a new heaven and new earth coming. It can happen to us gradually. Sort of like it when we go to the ocean and you walk out there to the edge of the waves and they're loud and they're crashing and deafening and you still hear them even if you're having conversation or if you go to the beach and do what I do, and that is get under the umbrella as quickly as you can and sit there and read. What happens over time is you stop hearing the crashing of the waves. You get accustomed to it. And we ignore it. Maybe that's what happens when we get so involved in the affairs of life. As one writer put it, we lose from our ears the sound and the thoughts of the ocean of eternity that's still out there. The reality of the coming of the Lord. And nothing must hinder our obedience now to what God has called us to do. We cannot lose that heavenly perspective. So you ask yourself how you fit in with all this for 2020. Ask this about your relationships, marriage or friendships. Are your relationships, are your possessions, are your trials, is your work, are your hobbies, your goals and your dreams and your pursuits, is any of that getting in the way of your relationship with Christ? You must ask that, and I must ask that. The solution for each of us is clear. We need to let go of our grip and stop trying to make full use of everything about this world. When we're doing that, we're living life upside down. This passage, its intention is to turn us back right side up again so we're pleasing the Lord. So just a couple of summary conclusions here. You can come to these same conclusions that I did, just to sort of wrap it all up. One is this: your circumstances are never the most important issue. At least take that home. Past, present, or future. Your circumstances, your situation, is never the most important issue in your life. What's most important? Who Christ is, and being obedient to Him and pleasing Him no matter what. And see, that applies to you this morning, whether you're young or old. Whether you're single or married. In fact, let me just say that. Being single or being married is not the most crucial question. Either one is okay, according to Scripture. What we experience, trials and blessings, not ultimately important. Whether you own a lot or a little, you have a big income or a little income, whether we've been successful in reaching our dreams and goals in this life, or we end our lives without reaching some of those, none of that's the main thing. It's all just part of this kairos. So while we go through this kairos, we're to live right side up, and that means being marked by eternity in our thinking and being heavenly minded. And that tends to take the edge off of all the troubles. If you're heavenly minded, that will enable you to go through a very difficult trial. It will enable you to endure a difficult marital situation or some other situation that to you is difficult or unsatisfying or unfulfilling or undesirable. It'll take the edge off of all that and help you seek to glorify God within that circumstance. So the bottom line is, our identity does not have to be determined by any of that. Our identity does not have to be determined by what's happened to us in the past or what's going on now or what will happen in future. For God's people, our identity never changes. It's this: it's being in Christ Jesus. So that's one big conclusion. Here's the second one. We should conclude this: don't seek to escape from the world. Now, there's an extreme we need to forbid, okay, just to make sure we all get that. We're not to live with a hedonistic attitude, you know, living by the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Throw that out. But it's also true that nothing here in this passage advocates aloofness from life and the world. Nothing in this passage advocates or promotes passivity. Get in, jump in, live. Just don't forget these radical perspectives. And that includes as you make your plans and your goals. Do that. Take steps to reach them. Action steps. Paul's a good example of this, the very one writing all this. He obviously understood that the form of this world is passing away and the kairos is compressed. He understood that. And yet he continued to talk to the Corinthians in this book more than one about his plans. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4. He says it in 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter. Especially in verse 5, he tells them, he says, I've made plans. I'm coming to you. I'm going to go through Macedonia, then coming to you. I'm going to remain with you for some time, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. He's looking out there making plans. Nothing wrong with that. I'm sure he had some sort of app that was helping him with, you know, do all that, keep up with it. In Corinthians, he also told them to plan for something. In this epistle, he encourages them to set aside money to help with an offering for the saints, especially in Jerusalem, that were in great need and suffering, to set things aside for a future offering. So he's looking ahead, telling them to make plans. So nothing here is meant to make us lazy or uncaring about the world or indifferent to people's suffering, but they do help us to go about making goals and taking steps to reach those goals with the right thinking in place, the right priorities. So just remember the main thing, that we're to live our lives loving Christ and treasuring Christ above everything, all the experiences, all the fortunes of this present world. Make the commitment in your heart that Joshua made even centuries before this was ever written. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you can have the hope in knowing that your service of the Lord in this difficult kairos that we live in, your service is not in vain. He'll say that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What a comfort that is to us. Let's pray. Let me just say that it could be this morning that your greatest need is that you need to repent and come to faith in Christ, humble, submissive faith in Christ for the first time. I can tell you this about this kairos, this world we live in. If Christ has not forgiven you of your sin, then life during this compressed time is very fearful. That could be your greatest need, to yield your heart in humble submission and faith to Jesus Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ today, maybe what your need is as we face a new year is a reset of sort, a reorientation of your values and your goals. Either way, this morning is our opportunity to respond to God and to possibly, for some, change their whole life course. Our Father, we're so grateful for this time together this morning where we've had an opportunity to remember that you, the sovereign God, you are the one who's given us the chronos that we do have. You've given us the hours and the days and the minutes and the months and the years to live. You've chosen when in this kairos we would be born, how long we'll live. So, Lord, we come to you, the God of time and eternity, to ask you to help us to be able to rightly answer the question, what time is it? Give us the ability, Lord, to cease any kind of love affair with the things of the world, the comfort of the world, the security of the world. Help us to cease any kind of idolatrous relationship with money and things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do what your word tells us to do, to seek your kingdom first, and then to allow you to bring all the other things according to your will. I do pray also now as we approach the Lord's table, I pray that you'll help us remember that it's what Christ accomplished at his first coming, his life and his death, that marked off this kairos that we're in. In a totally new way. And that knowing him marks off our personal existence in a new way. Help us to remember and reflect upon the fact that he is our identity. In his name we pray, amen.